Turning in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we commenced a study last Lord's Day morning, which we entitled Mutual Benefits Through Multiple Diversity. The Apostle Paul is seeking to give instruction to a divided church. One of the first things he said at the beginning of this epistle was that he had heard there were divisions amongst the people of God in Corinth. That's the most sad condition. That's a sad condition. It's a sad thing in a family, you know, when a brother doesn't speak to a brother, or some member of the family has had a quarrel and falls out with the other member. Doesn't it cast a dreadful shadow over the family affairs, over the table at which the family meets to eat? There's an icy atmosphere. Just a horrible thing. And I have no doubt that father and mother must feel deeply to see their children so quarrel. Well, the children of God were quarreling in Corinth, and quarreled to the degree that they were split into camps. Split into camps. One looking down on the other. One despising the other. Considering the other of lesser spiritual quality. And to this group, Paul was writing. It was an onerous task, a difficult task. Nothing harder, you know, than to try and reconcile people together. Of course, Paul was being led of the Spirit of God. He would not have taken up the task, I'm sure, if he had not have been. And he writes under inspiration as he endeavors here to bring the quarreling factions together. Now, one of the things they were quarreling about was the gifts that they had been blessed with by God, because naturally there was a diversity of gifts. Those who had certain gifts valued their gifts more highly than others, and so elevated themselves above others. Others, seeing gifts that were exercised by various members of the church, but which they themselves didn't possess, envied them. And envying them, resented God for not giving them the same gift. There's no end to the divisions that can spring up, you know, once the flesh takes over. No end of divisions. And Paul, with a wisdom that is given him of God, seeks to overturn these divisions by bringing the light and truth of God in. That's why at the beginning of the chapter he does speak about not wanting them to be ignorant, wanting them to understand. Because divisions basically spring from ignorance. If you're ignorant about the things of God, you form wrong notions and ideas, and off you go, and you're wrong. And Paul, therefore, is seeking here in this chapter to impart knowledge concerning the gifts of the Spirit of God bestowed upon the church, in order that he might bring together those who were quarreling with regards to these gifts. Now, two points I made very especially at the beginning of the message last Lord's Day, and I might just mention them again, and mention them is the thing I want to do, not go into it in any depth. Two things. In order to enable us to understand what we're talking about when we're talking about the gifts of the Spirit, I said that graces of the Spirit are timeless, but the gifts of the Spirit are not necessarily so. I wanted us to get clear in our mind that we were talking about different things when we talk about the gifts of the Spirit and the graces of the Spirit. The graces of the Spirit are the fruits of the Spirit, are those evidences in the life of a child of God that they have received life from heaven. There springs up a likeness to Christ. The fruits of the Spirit are, let's say, the resemblances to Christ that the Spirit of God works in every redeemed soul. That's what the fruits of the Spirit are. Now, every child of God should have the fruits of the Spirit. Those who do not have a resemblance to Christ, a discernible resemblance to Christ, really, we must conclude they're not the children of God. We must, at the most charitable, we must say there's a doubt about that person. And if it continues on, day in, day out, month in, month out, year in, year out, and there's no resemblance to Christ, then it matters not what profession they have made. I'm afraid there's no grace there. Because where there is grace, there will be a likeness to Christ. And the Bible says it's a growing likeness. It's a likeness, in other words, that should be advancing. That should be advancing. A living likeness to the Lord Jesus. And a likeness that every day is advancing to some measure. Now that's the graces of the Spirit of God. We looked at them in Ephesians, in Galatians rather, the chapter 5. There they are listed. And those graces should be in the life of every child of God to some measure or other. Now, when we're talking about the gifts of the Spirit, we're talking about enablements that the Spirit of God gives to the people of God in order that they might be capable of carrying out certain services for God. We think of the designing of the tabernacle. There were wise men so gifted by the Spirit of God who were in charge of the work. And they had gifts given them by God, whereby they were skilled at carrying out the work of the building of the tabernacle. All the various furnishings, the making of them, this knowledge, this skill resulted in the Spirit of God imparting to those men those skills. Now, not everybody had those skills. Not everybody had those skills. In fact, they alone had the skills. There were other skills involved in the making of the tabernacle. I suggest you give some thought to it, and it will be very helpful in understanding just what we are talking about here. God gifts his church with certain skills in order to carry out his work. Now, the second thing we also pointed out to you was that the possession of spiritual gifts was not necessarily an indication of any abundance of grace. In other words, a person could be highly gifted of God, given a great gift from God, and yet that was no indication of their spirituality. And we pointed out that the Corinthians, according to Paul, were highly gifted. They were among the most gifted of all the communities in the New Testament church. Paul says they came behind none in gifts. Came behind none. They didn't come behind the Ephesians, a very spiritual people. Didn't come behind the Galatians, Thessalonians, Colossians, the churches, Philippi. They didn't come behind any of them. They were second to none. And yet, despite the fact that they were highly gifted, skilled by the Spirit of God, they were a carnal people. And that word is specifically employed of them by the Apostle Paul in the earlier part of the chapter. We went into all that, showed it to you. So, these people thought they were, to use a colloquialism, the bee's knees, because of all the gifts they had. But Paul was showing them that the fact that they had all these gifts from the Spirit of God was not an indication of their holiness or their spiritual maturity. Because you can have gifts from God and not be all that you ought to be, spiritually speaking. I think that that's very necessary for us to bear in mind. And perhaps as we get into chapter 14 in particular, we will see more fully the significance of that. Well, those were two introductory points that we made, and then we discussed with you the diversity of gifts set forth in verses 4 through to 6 and 7 through to 10. We pointed out to you the source of these gifts, how that they came from the Spirit of God. Verse 7 says, "But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit with all." It was God, the Holy Ghost, who was at work wherever these gifts were exercised. And it was Paul's purpose, of course, in pointing this out, to show to the people in Corinth they had no reason for boasting, because whatever gifts they had came from the Spirit of God. And therefore they had no grounds for boasting. no grounds for feeling themselves above others who did not share in their possession of a particular gift. Those were the two points then that we dealt with last Lord's Day morning, the diversity of gifts and the source of the gifts. Now we wish to come to the latter portion of the chapter and take over from where we left off, and I want you to notice the singular purpose of the gifts that were bestowed upon the church at Corinth, and indeed wherever the gifts of God are bestowed, they are bestowed with one singular purpose. Verse 7 tells us, "But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal." To profit withal. God the Holy Ghost then gives the Spirit, or gives spiritual gifts, skills, enablements to each and every one as it so pleases Him, and He does it in order that there may be profit. Profit, not only in the life of the individual, but in the lives of all who are around. If God gives a gift unto an individual, it is that that individual's gift may profit everybody. May profit everybody. That's important to understand. The word profit there means bringing together of that which is for our good. A laboring together, it brings to my mind an image of mother. How mother will assemble in her household everything that she feels is for the profit of her household. Those things she feels will be for the comfort and the benefit of her household. She will seek to have them within her household. And wherever God gives a gift by His Spirit unto a member of the Church of Christ, then there will be, through that gift, a gathering together. That which will profit the church. There will be a laboring and an exercising within the realms of the gift that is given to profit and to benefit the church. The church will be in mind. The needs of others around, the people of God with whom a person meets in fellowship, their needs, their benefits will be in the mind of the one who is thus given this gift. For they will recognize, here is something I can do for the good of the church. Oh, how few there are who think like that. How few there are who think of the good of the church. Rather, why should I do it? Why should I do it? Why shouldn't it be done for me? It's not my place. Well, the person who's given a gift will not think like that. As they exercise that gift, they will be moved and motivated and made to think, here's something I can do for the good of the church, for the profit of the people of God, for the edifying of the saints of God. These gifts were not bestowed, and here's an important point, these gifts were not bestowed for the benefit, and much less the gratification, of the individual so gifted. These gifts, the enablements that were given specifically to the church in the first century, were not given for the individual who was so gifted to gratify themselves by the exercise of that gift. But rather, they were gifted in order that they might benefit others. I do not believe that all of the gifts that were bestowed upon the church in the first century are today bestowed by the Spirit of God upon the church. But nevertheless, what gifts the Spirit of God, what enablements the Spirit of God still bestows upon the church are governed by this truth that He does not so gift an individual in order that they might satisfy themselves, gratify themselves, but rather it is given in order that they may serve and benefit others. Let me give you an example. It just came to my mind, you know, this morning in the prayer meeting, indeed. In a time of blessing years ago, I remember prayer meetings in which it was the greatest delight to pray. And literally, once you started praying, it was difficult to stop. It was difficult to stop. It was very easy to cross the line where you were praying in order that the church of God may be refreshed and blessed and advanced, to cross that line into self-gratification. So that you were praying because you were enjoying the experience. You were enjoying this speaking to the Lord, and things were coming into your mind, doctrines, glorious events in the scriptures that just filled your soul with joy, and you were speaking to the Lord about these things. And you could have done that for an hour, but now you were engaging in the use of a divine enablement for the satisfying of yourself. And you had ceased to be using that gift for the benefits of the churches that met at prayer. Do you understand what I mean? I learned that lesson the hard way. I think it was 1966, there was a wonderful spiritual stirring. And there was a great meeting organized one night in the Ulster Hall. Oh, it was a protest meeting of some description or other. All the great meetings were protest meetings. And I think it must have been 1966, thereabout. The reason why, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if it's 66 or 67, it'll matter very little to you. But anyway, I was on the platform, Dr. Paisley was preaching, and he asked me to open in prayer. And I prayed, and I prayed, and I prayed, and I prayed. And I prayed for 25 minutes, and sat down rejoicing. But after the meeting, you know, very wisely, Mr. Paisley said to me, "Do you know how long you prayed for?" "No, 25 minutes. And you know, it began then to dawn on me, well, that's not the length of time you take in an opening prayer. Now, such was the spirit of the meeting, of course. I don't particularly think that because the place was shouting and hallelujahing and praising the Lord, and we were all enjoying the sense of the Lord's presence, but nevertheless, it was out of order. It was out of order. I was taking time away from the preacher, and it was out of order. And I never thought it was out of order until that quiet discussion. And I've never forgotten that. And there was no harshness or scolding or telling off. In fact, the whole conversation wouldn't have lasted more than 15 seconds when it was just pointed out to me, "You took 25 minutes to open in prayer." That's all I was saying. But I can still remember the sense of I'd just stepped over the line. I was indulging in spiritual liberty for my own gratification. And God the Holy Ghost bestows gifts upon His church, divine enablements upon His church, not for our self-gratification, but for the profiting of the church generally. And it's most wrong whenever self-aggrandizement and self-gratification becomes the purpose of our using the enablements that God has given us. Then we turn that which was meant for the blessing of us and others into a sin, because we're misusing the gift that God had just then bestowed upon us. Pursuing that matter, let me tell you that the greatest profit that can be bestowed upon the church is to be presented with Christ. The greatest profit that can be bestowed upon the church is being presented with Christ. And there is only one means, you see, by which the church can profit, and that is it coming into constant fellowship and communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. If we are to grow and advance, if we are to experience the fullness of redemption, if we are to enter into all that flows from Calvary's cross, we must be brought into constant fellowship and communion with Christ. constant fellowship and communion with Christ. Now, Paul the Apostle, when he came to Corinth, he said in chapter 2 and the verse 2 that he was determined to know nothing save Christ crucified. He had this simple truth emblazoned upon his mind that I can do no more for the people. I can serve my generation no better than by preaching Christ crucified, by causing whatever enablements God has given me to concentrate upon this one matter, presenting Christ. And in the church, the greatest profit that we can enjoy is for us to be brought into constant fellowship and communion with Christ. That the preacher has to bear in mind. How can I best serve my congregation? How can I best profit those around me? And each individual member has so many different needs, differing one from another. How can I serve them all? How can I profit them all? By preaching Christ. By preaching Christ. By bringing Him before the congregation. By setting Him forth in all His glory and power and majesty. By showing who He is, God Almighty, manifest in the flesh. By showing His eternal purpose, what it was He came to pursue. Why He died upon the cross. What His work upon the cross accomplished. Even fullness of eternal life for His people. So that if I am going to profit, and anybody gifted of God who has a labor to do for the Lord, then within the parameters of that enablement, of that gift, of that skill, they must seek to bring Christ before the church. Because that is the chief means of profiting the church of the Lord Jesus. The gifts of the Spirit, you see, tend only to that one end. The whole work of the Spirit of God is summed up for us in John chapter 16. John chapter 16. The verse 13 reads, "Howbeit when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth, for He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak, and He will show you things to come. He shall glorify Me, for He shall receive of Mine, and shall show it unto you." In a word, the whole work of the Holy Spirit is to show Christ to the church. So wherever the Spirit of God gives to a man, to a woman, an enablement, a skill, a gift, it must be in order that this grand, singular purpose of the Holy Spirit is advanced. Namely, to uplift Christ and hold Him up for the church to see, to learn of, to fellowship with, and to be nourished by. This is what the Spirit of God then is engaged in. And Paul is seeking to show that here. Paul is seeking to show that. The Spirit of God has given you gifts to profit the church. You can't be exercising these gifts aright when the church is split and carnal and sinful and disorderly. Something wrong, he says. This is not according to the purpose to which the Spirit of God gave the gifts. He gave it that we might profit. And of course we profit by the gifts, the enablements, and the skills bestowed upon us by the Spirit of God as each one of us in our own way upholds Christ before the gaze of others. It is, of course, the chief work, or should I say chiefly the work, of the preacher to so do. But wherever there is a gift or skill bestowed by the Spirit of God, then that gift is being exercised in accordance with the mind of God when Christ is in the life of that individual set forth. It's by this means, you see. It's by this means you can discern whether or not the gift of God is being exercised. You see what Paul said up there in the verse 3. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. You can easily know the workings of the Spirit of God. It doesn't matter what a person claims. It doesn't matter whether they say, oh, I'm speaking in the Spirit. You can be sure of whether they're speaking in the Spirit by examining the words they utter. A lot of people, you know, today are very frightened of examining the words of a person who claims they're speaking in the Spirit. The Spirit of God doesn't work that sort of fear. That's popery. Popery goes around telling its people, now, when we, the priests and the bishops and the cardinals and the Pope, speak, don't you question. You just accept. You'll grieve God if you question. That's completely contrary to the truth of God's word. The Bereans searched the Scriptures daily to see whether or not Paul was speaking in accordance with the Scriptures or in accordance with the Holy Ghost, since the Scriptures are his. And you can tell where an individual is exercising a gift from the Spirit of God if they are advancing Christ, if they are upholding Christ. For no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, says anything that is detrimental to the honor and glory of the Lord Jesus. I heard of a Pentecostal preacher the other, just yesterday I heard about it. I'm going to have confirmation of it, otherwise I'd tell you who the Pentecostal preacher is. But I'm reasonably sure that the incident took place, but not until I have heard the actual words, it is on tape, can I go any further than this. But I heard this preacher get up and prayed, and in the midst of his prayers, he prayed that God the Father had died at the cross. There is a grave suspicion, of course, about this individual regarding his orthodoxy on the doctrine of the Trinity. And that, of course, would suggest that the grave suspicion is well-founded. Now, a man who prays in that fashion and utters that particular statement is speaking detrimentally of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's speaking of Christ contrary to the teaching of the Word of God. And let me tell you, I don't care what that man may claim or what his followers may write up concerning his wonderful record. That is not of the Holy Ghost. That is a lie. And no lie is of God. No lie is of God. We can very easily discern, and we must, we ought to examine the utterances of men and the works of men in the light of this truth, that the Holy Ghost will only enable men and women to so live, to so speak, to so labor, as to uplift and exalt the Lord Jesus Christ and to bring others to confess him as Lord. No man will speak evil of Christ, and no man can speak well of Christ except by the Spirit of God. Speaking by the Spirit, no man will say ill of the Savior, and only those who are enabled by the Spirit of God will be able to speak of him as Lord. So then, the gifts of the Spirit are given to the church with this overall purpose of profiting the church by bringing before the church the Lord Jesus. For the ministry of the Spirit is to present Christ before the church. The fourth point of this overall study of chapter 12 is this. These truths that Paul has been setting forth here, that is, the diversity of the gifts, they are all of the one source, and they are all to the one end, to the one purpose. These truths are wonderfully illustrated by the apostle in the remaining part of the chapter. Paul is anxious to emphasize the unity of the church and the mutual purpose of the gifts that are bestowed. And he shows that there is a wonderful parallel between the human body and the church, which is the mystical body of Christ. And so he begins in the verse 12, "For as the body is one, and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ." So he uses the human frame, the human body, and he begins to draw out from the human body certain truths that can be related to the body of Christ, the saints of God. And thus he illustrates the truths that he has been seeking, or the doctrines that he has been seeking to set before them. He says both bodies, first and foremost, both bodies are composed of many members. Every body has a number of limbs, various organs within it. So are the believers in the church. So are the believers in the church. There are many members in the church of Christ. Members not meaning members as we commonly use it today, but members meaning limbs, meaning different portions of the human body. And even so, there are comprising the church of Christ many different members, all combining together to make the body one. For though there be many members, one differing from another, nevertheless the body is one. We have a common birth by the Spirit of God, and a common means of sustenance. That's what he says. Verse 13, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit." No matter who you are, what your background, what your capabilities, your gifts are, you became a Christian in precisely the same way as everyone else. You have a common origin. You were baptized into the body of Christ by the same Spirit as each and every other one was. You were placed into Christ. You were made a member of Christ by the same Spirit. By the same Spirit. You cannot be a member of Christ, you know, without this wonderful operation by the Spirit of God. That's why the Lord Jesus in John chapter 3 says, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Born of the Spirit. This wonderful operation whereby the Spirit of God brings us into union, our souls, our being, into union with Christ, and we become one with him, even as the arm is one with the rest of the body. And if you today are a true believer, thus you are united to Christ as the result of the operation of the Holy Ghost. Does it make you feel secure? Wasn't the operation wrought by a minister? Wasn't the operation wrought by yourself? It was an operation wrought by the Holy Ghost that made you a member of Christ, baptized into the one body. No, that's not water baptism, you know. That's not water baptism. The dying thief was baptized into Christ, and he never saw water. He never saw water in any form, be it a tank or be it a font. He never saw it in any form. Yet he was baptized into Christ, because that's the all-important, the vital baptism. The baptism of the Spirit of God, whereby we are made partakers of the divine nature. But not only are we made members of Christ by the Spirit of God, but you'll see that we are all made to drink of the one Spirit. Thus we are sustained by the Spirit of God. If you're a child of God, you were placed by the Spirit into Christ, and you are nourished and sustained by the same Spirit. You are nourished and sustained by the same Spirit. The Spirit of God is the one who nourishes the Church of Jesus Christ. He is the one who comes and takes this word and applies it to our hearts, and makes it our food and drink. He makes it our food and drink. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "Except ye eat my flesh and drink my blood, you can have no life in you. You're not part of me. The child of God, the true child of God, is one who continually eats the body of Christ, the flesh of Christ, and drinks the blood of Christ. We're not talking about communion or the Mass or anything of that nature. No, we're talking about us feasting off Christ as the Spirit of God brings to our souls Christ and presents them to us, and we thus are nourished. Nourished. That's why we need to read our Bibles. How might I put it? The material Bible, that is, the paper and the ink that is before you, is the plate. And it's the Spirit of God who brings forth from this book the truth that is therein and applies it to us and makes it to be our food and drink. So that when you come and read the Bible, it's not enough to read the Bible, but you have got to pray, "Open mine eyes to behold wondrous things out of thy law. O Lord, feed me now. Feed me with thy word." And you read in the Psalms particularly where David speaks in a rapturous fashion of how sweet the word of God is. What is he talking about? He's just been feasting on Christ as he has been reading God's word, and the Spirit of God has been applying it to him. The Spirit of God has been applying it to him. So then, we're all one. Different members, but we're all one because we have a common birth and we commonly are sustained by the Spirit of God. So that though we be different, yet we are all one. Now, no member may despise another or doubt his own membership of the body because of the difference that is to be seen. Paul here says, you see, verse 15, "If the foot shall say, because I'm not the hand, I'm not of the body." You recognize immediately that's a silly thing. But silly and all as it is in this context, nevertheless, many people entertain that silly notion. They look at others and they say, "Oh, look what they're doing. I'm not doing that. I couldn't do that. I can't do that. I mustn't be saved. I mean, I know they're saved, and look at what they're doing as Christians, but I could never do that. I've tried to do that. Earnestly, I have tried to do that. I have tried to take on what they have taken on, and I just can't do it. I mustn't be saved." But that's nonsense. You see, they differ from you as the hand differs from the foot. Now, maybe some of you can walk on your hands for a step or two. But even I could outrun you on my feet as you try to run on your hands. Because the hands aren't made or skilled or strengthened or structured to act as feet. Nor the ear to act as an eye and vice versa. Don't you see the point? Whatever God has made you, don't look at others and either despise them or so covet them and what they have as to despise yourself. Nor should you for a moment think that because they are what they are and you're not what they are, therefore you must not be a Christian. You miss the whole point of how God has divided to us all in different fashions and forms and measures, gifts and abilities. I can't develop the point any further, but let me just say that in Ephesians and the chapter 4, and the verse 16, we read, "For from the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, making increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love." That's a wonderful statement. There is a wealth of doctrinal truth set forth in that singular little verse. But you'll notice the one phrase, "the whole body fitly joined together and compacted." Compacted. The word means knit together. Knit together. You know how an old jersey's put together. Knit together. I don't know much about knitting, really. But all the various little parts of a garment are knit together, bound together. Indeed, there's a common thread running through them all, isn't there? So it is with the body of Christ. So it is with the body of Christ. Let me show you something else that Paul says here as he follows this analogy, and I must be quick. Often, the least attractive and the least noticed members are the most important. That's what he says here. That's what he says as he begins to develop this particular truth. If you look there, please, at the verse 22. Nay, much more, those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honourable, upon these we bestow more abundant honour, and our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. Everybody admires a fair countenance, lovely head of hair. But you know, which would you rather have? A beautiful face or a good strong heart? Nobody ever admires the heart. Nobody ever looks at an individual and looks beyond the face or their frame and thinks about the heart. It's never really thought about. But really, which is more important? Which is more important? To your general well-being, to your strength, to the longevity of your life, which is more important? Having good looks or having a good strong heart or good set of lungs and all those vital members of the body that are never given a thought? Which are the more important? And you know, so it is in the Church of Christ. There are gifts that are seen more readily and which people oftentimes, without giving any thought to the matter, admire. Whereas, deep within the heart, or deep within the body of the church, there are gifts that keep the church going that no one ever thinks about. No one ever thinks about. No one ever admires the person that possesses those gifts. Their eyes are looking to the more obvious and apparently more attractive gifts. It was C.H. Spurgeon on one occasion who, when asked what the secret of his church was, a church that knew constantly, it seemed, the blessing of God, souls saved, its various and ever-increasing ministries flourishing, took that person on a tour of the building and brought them to a room, and he tiptoed to the room and he indicated that the visitors should be quiet, and he opened the door. And there in the room there was a crowd of people earnestly praying. You know, those who came to the tabernacle came to gaze with admiration upon the great Spurgeon. But the great Spurgeon knew the real power in the church was down there. Oh, let us not be foolish and think that oftentimes, because our gifts are not noticed and are not apparently attractive, therefore they can be of no real value. That is not the case in the human body. That's not the case in the body of Christ. Men may have silver tongues and speak with eloquence in the pulpit, but not for one moment do I believe that that is the most valuable gift exercised within the church. But I tell you this, if there is not a people there who are praying and a people who are going out and witnessing and talking and encouraging others and just living for Jesus Christ, all the silver tongues in the world will amount to nothing. If I, said Paul in the next chapter, if I had the eloquence of an angel and yet have not love, comes to nothing. Quickly, I have no more time really to deal with this last point, but I'll set it before you for your consideration. While it is improper to seek after endowments by the Spirit for carnal reasons, Paul was striving to stop the church coveting gifts simply because if they had those gifts it would bring them into prominence and admiration among the others. Now that's wrong. But while that is wrong, it is nevertheless right to desire to be gifted by the Spirit of God in order that we might carry forward the work of God. The very last verse of the chapter is, but covet earnestly the best gifts. Not that you might become a showpiece, but that you might best serve Christ. You know, the best gifts will take you further and further away from the gaze of men and women. I would say the more gifted a person is by God to serve Christ, the chances are it'll take him more and more away from the public gaze. The best gifts will ever be carried on, will be ever exercised far away from the public gaze. The greatest act by the Lord Jesus Christ was carried out in secret when he died on the cross. Darkness wrapped the cross around, and no eye saw it. Oh, what admiration there came upon the Savior from men who did not rightly understand these things when he healed the sick, raised the dead. Oh, people admired him. But the greatest act that the Savior carried out, the act by which he advanced gloriously and brought to eternal fruition the whole purpose of God, no eye saw it. And there is a truth there for us all to learn. There's a truth there for us all to learn. Oh, may God bless his word. May the Spirit of the Lord communicate to our hearts today his truth, even in the person of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Let us bow together, please, in a closing word of prayer. Gracious Father, bless thy truth to our hearts and bring us on that spiritual pilgrimage led by the Spirit of God, whereby we may be brought to the very feet of Christ and enabled to feast on him. Oh, help us, Lord. Help us in these days to rightly understand God's will and purpose for us. Give us indeed gifts, we pray, whereby we may set forth Christ and point sinners to him. We ask it for the Savior's sake. Amen.